chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. Are you leaving? Oh, she got to have her place to write. That a girl. All right. James chapter 4, starting in verse 4. It's right there on your paper, but I'd prefer you find it in your Bible. That way you know how to navigate through your Bible. You can bring your Bible. Anyway, here we go. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this Bible study tonight, and I pray, God, that you would open our minds up to the impartation of your Holy Spirit, and I thank you for it. I give you all the praise and the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen.
Amen.
Right out of the gate, look at this. It's your first two fill-in-the-blanks. James starts out verse 4 with two very shocking words, adulterers and adulteresses. And what is really graphically being described here is spiritual unfaithfulness. Amen? Spiritual unfaithfulness, unfaithfulness of the people, and the implication there is for it to jar us into facing our true spiritual condition. And these believers were trying to love God and in a sense have an affair with the world. They want to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And I tell you, you can't ride the fence that way, because if you do, you'll get splinters in your hind end. Amen? So you got to pick a side and stay with it. So they were trying to love God. But the fact that God would express in these very strong terms, it shows the importance of our faithfulness and how faithful our faithfulness to God ought to be. And if we're not faithful to God, it ought to at least unsettle us to some degree. Amen? So biblical standards of personal and spiritual behavior are under a constant attack of erosion. The enemy is always at work. He's always trying to divide. He's always trying to erode and degrade your foundation. He's always trying to pluck up, if he can, your root. But listen, as God's children, we have to put our roots down deep. How many of you know that? And we need to put our roots down in good ground. Hello? We got to put our roots down. I preached a message here over a year ago. It was called Digging and Dunging. And what it was talking about was that we've got to cultivate the soil of our heart. We've got to cultivate the ground around these trees that were being unfruitful, right? And he put some dung on, because they couldn't go to the co-op and get a trailer full of fertilizer in those days. So they used camel dung, and they used oxen dung, and they used horse and donkey dung. They used all those kinds of things as fertilizer for the soil. And so they dug and they dung what they were trying to get to grow. And in reality, we need to do those kinds of things, because the enemy is always, always at working to shake us from God's kingdom. So we are oftentimes bombarded, if nothing else, we are bombarded with a message of compromise. How many of you know half a lie, or half the truth, is a whole lie? How many of you ever grew up hearing, well, it's just a little white lie? Well, how many of you know that there ain't no such thing as a little white lies? It's either the truth or it's not the truth. And so from the world's point of view, here's your next fill in the blanks. From the world's point of view, we should, I mean, just look at the news. Look at the news. I don't know if any of you watched the congressional interview, if you will, of Dr. Fauci. They asked him, "What color is your tie?" And he pleaded the fifth. They said, "Well, what color is the carpet?" And he said, "Based on the counsel of my counselors, I plead the fifth." Everything under the sun, he refused to. I mean, and that's the society that we live in. And the society in the world, from the world's point of view, we need to be flexible, number one, and we need to be tolerant of sin, and we just need to be accommodating. That's not true. There are principles set forth in God's Word, and we need to stand on the principles of God's Word. But those compromises, being flexible and being tolerant of sin, being accommodating of sin, won't work because friendship with the world makes you and I an enemy of God. I was confronted with a situation the other day where somebody said, "Well, so-and-so is really mad at you. In fact, hates you." And I'm like, "Really?" They said, "Yeah." And I said, "Why?" Because apparently we had a conversation about being trans, and because of that, I didn't like these people. And I said, "That's not true. Number one, I don't recall even having that conversation. Number two, I can love the person, but I don't have to love the behavior. And biblically, we can't stand for the behavior. We can't condone that and say, 'Oh, it's going to be all right.' No, it's not going to be all right. It'll send you to a devil's hell. It will not be all right unless you change. So we can't compromise. We can't be tolerant. We can't put our hand on the back of them and pat them on the back and love them straight to hell. We can't do that. We have to stand on the principles and the truth of God's Scripture. It will not work because friendship with the world makes us an enemy of God. So for believers, the world and God are two distinct opposites of affection, but they are direct opposites. They're distinct, rather, opposites of affection. The world is the system of evil under the enemy's or Satan's control, and it is all that is opposed to God. How many of you know the Bible says this? We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We got to walk around in this world. We got to rub shoulders with this world, but we don't have to mirror this world. It's opposed to God. To be friendly with the world is to adopt the values and the desires of the world. Listen to what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." I want to do the will of God and abide forever. I know it's going to make people upset, but I got news for you. I'd rather have a few people upset at me rather than hear God say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." No scarier words ever been uttered than those words. Sometimes people think that worldliness is just limited to external behavior, the people we associate with, and the places that we go, and the activities that we enjoy. But I want to show you three things that I think worldliness has to do with internally, because it begins in the heart and is characterized by these attitudes. Number one, craving for physical pleasure, whatever that looks like. Preoccupation with gratifying physical desires. Number two, a craving for everything we see. Greed. The lust of the eyes, coveting and accumulating things, bowing to the god of materialism. And number three, pride of our achievements and our possessions. It's an obsession with our status or our importance. It's exactly what was happening in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 6. It's exactly what the serpent used to tempt Eve. He tempted her in these areas. It'll make you smart. You'll be like God, blah, blah, blah. And she bought right into the whole process. And when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, these were the three areas that he attacked. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It'll lay it all out for you. So here's another fill in the blank. By contrast, God values self-control. God values a spirit of generosity. Oh, you already filled it in? All righty. So by contrast, God values self-control, a spirit of generosity, and a commitment to humble service. And it is possible, church, to give the impression of avoiding worldly pleasures while still harboring worldly attitudes in your heart. How many of you know out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth will speak? What's in your heart will eventually come out. It's also possible, here's some more feeling. Are these? Okay, you're good. All right. Hey, shut up before I put you in the car. It's a dog for those of you watching by way of the internet. I thought I was talking to Tim. I'll put you in the car, boy. So it's also possible, like Jesus, to love sinners. To love sinners and to spend time with them while maintaining a commitment to the values of God's kingdom. How many of you know Jesus himself demonstrated that amongst the world? He demonstrated that. And it drove the Pharisees nuts. He was hanging out with the with sinners and with, you know, women and, you know, all this kind. And even the disciples with the woman at the well, they were freaking out. He's at the well talking to this woman by himself and herself. And they were concerned about lunch, and he was concerned about her soul. Remember, I preached on this just recently. But these believers, to be like Jesus, we need to love sinners. We need to spend time with them while we maintain a commitment to the values of God's kingdom. You know what this is really saying? I've already said it. What am I saying in this verse? In this phrase, what am I saying? Come on, I already said it. Yeah, that's true. But that's not what I'm looking for. It's Scripture. It's Scripture. To be in the world, but not of the world. That's exactly right. We love them. We're in the world, and we love them. We maintain our commitment to the values of God's kingdom. So these believers may love God, but they're also infatuated with the benefits of the world system. And so we've got to have our guard up. They worship God, but they want the influence. They want to have the living standards of the world. They want to have financial security. And maybe even some want the freedoms, quote unquote, that the world would offer. Well, being a Christian is so restrictive. Listen, I've felt a whole lot more freedom since I became a Christian than I ever did under the bondage of the world. I remember going to bed every night wondering if somebody was going to come for me. I remember every time I saw a police car pull up behind me, I was like, oh, I'm going to jail. Because I was usually doing something stupid. Let's just face it. And if I wasn't doing something stupid right then, I had been doing something stupid. And so every time, how liberating is it for us to put all of that behind us and just have my head up and wave at the police officers when they drive by because I know I hadn't done nothing wrong. Kind of freeing, huh, Tim? It's an amazing thing. Those kinds of pursuits only undermine the generosity and the caring and the sharing that really ought to characterize you and I as Christians. Remember the rich young ruler? What do you want me to do to be one of yours? It's not much. Just go sell all your stuff, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me.
Wait a minute. Whoa.
Pull back on the reins. He said, I can't do that. And he left. Why? Because he was tied up to the living standards and the influence and the financial security that the world offered him. How many of you know it's fleeting? Our riches that are laid up for us in heaven are way more valuable, way more lasting than anything that my bank account will ever be able to produce. Think about it. Yeah? Yes? That's it? We're done? That's usually the way it works. God will make a way. As we're faithful to Him, He always makes a way. So what then really is the believer's proper relationship to the world? What does that look like? Some have used biblical statements like this one from James as a basis for radical withdrawal from the world. Just, you know, I'm just going to go build me a cabin on the backside of glory somewhere and isolate myself from everything and everybody. And, you know, it's just, that's not what you're called to do. Matthew chapter 28 talks about it very clearly at the very end of the chapter. Go ye into all the world and do what? It's your memory verse, sir. Make disciples of all nations. That's our job. That's what I'm doing, is trying to make disciples out of some of these guys. I'm trying to raise up an army of men that understand what the Scripture is and how to use it. And not only the Scripture, but what's my story? What did God do for me? That's our commission. Here's two more fill in the blanks. Withdrawal is not the answer. Withdrawal is not the answer. Is anybody old enough, or was anybody from around here long enough to remember over in Eastern Oregon in a little town called Antelope, there was a cult that showed up over there called the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh? Yeah. The Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh. Say that with a mouthful of cheese. Everybody wore red. They stuck out like a sore thumb. They came into town. They took over the city council. They took over everything. They turned this big cattle ranch over there into their compound. These people worshiped this guy. They had all kinds of therapy. I saw documentaries about it that were just scary. The control that one person can invoke over an entire population of people. and convince them to give everything. I mean, people from Portland and Eugene and Salem and all over, they were selling everything that they had, giving all of their money to this guy to buy Mercedes-Benzes and Rolls-Royces, and he would drive his car through the compound, and they would throw roses out for him to drive on in his car. They'd have these therapy sessions where they would get in these rooms and beat the daylights out of each other with baseball bats. That's therapy, man. Ultimately, it came to no good, and my whole point in the whole thing was that he brought them out. He bust them out there, and he separated them from the rest of normality. He on purpose, he separated them and set them apart. You could say they were sanctified because that's what that word means. He sanctified them, but not godly sanctification, very worldly sanctification. And he set them apart and he began to influence them over and over and over to the point where people don't even know who in the world they are or which ends up unless they're told. And it can happen. We've seen it. I've saw it with my own eyes. I was hauling logs over in that part of the world. And you see them driving, right, walking down the road in their red stuff. Crazy. Withdrawal is not the answer. Separatism is not the answer. All we like sheep have gone astray, the Bible says, right? But the good shepherd comes after us. And although it's true that we're called to be in the world but not to belong to the world, John 17:14, the reality is we should love the people in this world enough to give them the gospel. Listen, I talked about the people that are upset with me because of my stand. Listen, I love them enough to tell them, listen, outside of the gospel, that stuff is not, it is not gospel approved. And so outside of that, it will cost you eternity in heaven. And we got to love people enough to be unpopular sometimes. It's not a fun place. You know why? Especially for me, I'm a people pleaser. I have been my whole life. I've been a people pleaser. I've tried to make everybody happy. And you know what? You can't do it. I've wore myself out trying to please people. But when it comes to these kinds of things, we just got to take a stand. And so we need to give them the gospel. And so to do so, we need to befriend them without befriending the things of the world that are opposed to God. I don't mind hanging out with you, but here's the deal. I'm not going to compromise my stand. I love you, but I'm not going to compromise my stand. James chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Or do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy?" James chapter 4, which is the very next verse, is a quotation from the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. But this expression is not a direct quotation of any verse in the Old Testament. James here is following an approach that was used elsewhere in the New Testament of summarizing Old Testament teaching rather than quoting it directly. It's a summary of a passage, but the Greek text of the phrase, "the Holy Spirit whom God has placed within us jealously longs for us to be faithful," offers several alternative renderings so that the context must help us to determine what the writer meant. So here it is. Either James was saying that God, who caused his Spirit to dwell in the believers, is jealous for our friendship, which he is. Or he is saying that the Spirit that God put in man is one prone to jealousy and therefore must be kept in check. You were created for fellowship with God. You were created to spend time with God. That's why I said, I hope you came into this place tonight having already been worshiping God. Because if you're waiting to worship God till you get here, you're out of time. We need to worship the Lord in all that we do. So here's the point. It's a fill in the blank. The point of the statement is to affirm the believer's friendship with God, to affirm the believer's friendship with God over against the friendship with God over and against it's supposed to be over and above the world. That's a typo on my fault, my part. Thank you. Thank you, autocorrect. So we can say that we will befriend both God and the world, but in practice, we can only choose one way. Pardon me? It's true. You can only choose one way. The more we give ourselves to the world, the stronger will be our allegiance to the world. And here's another fill in the blank. The more we give ourselves to God, the stronger will be our bond with Him. Matthew 6 and 21. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart and thoughts will be also, Jesus said. Speaking of James chapter 4 and verse 6, He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I don't know about the rest of you, but we need to rely on God's strength to stand against the desires of the world. And I tell you, according to James or to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that strength and that power has been made available to us through the Holy Spirit. He said, I will endue you with power. I will put power inside of you. So quoting from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34, James is here offering hope to those who desire friendship with God. And God sets himself against the proud because pride makes us self-centered. How many of you know pride's a real thing? Pride's a real thing. Pride can really get us in trouble. Pride makes us self-centered. Pride makes us look at ourselves. Pride leads us to conclude that we deserve all that we can see, all that we can touch, and all that we can imagine. If you fall, I can't say I hate to do it, but going back to Dr. Fauci today, they read through his Bible. That guy was, he was all about himself. Look at what I did. I'm a hero. People were calling him a hero and all this. I mean, they called him everything short of a savior. And that's what pride can do. Pride will get us so puffed up. You ever blown a balloon up until it exploded? That's what pride can do to us. It's what pride can do to us. It creates greedy appetites for far more than what we need. Paul said, I've learned how to be content. And the Bible says that contentment is great gain. In other words, we need to learn to be satisfied with what we have. He goes on to say that God sets himself against the proud because pride makes us self-centered. It leads us to conclude that we deserve all we see, touch, or imagine. What would you do if you had all that you could see, touch, or imagine? Where would you put it? How many of you have got stuff that you haven't touched in probably years? I'm being shushed. Why don't you just get rid of it? Oh, I can't do that. Might need it. I mean, tomorrow I could need that. RJ, settle down over there. Isn't that amazing? Pride can cause us to no longer see our sin or our need for forgiveness, but humility, being humble, causes us to no longer or opens the way, rather, for God's grace to flow into our lives, and God shows favor to the humble. Humility, here, that's fill in the blank. Humility is not weakness. Instead, it's the only place that believers gain courage to face all their temptations and the sin with the strength that God gives us, is through a place called humility. Did you get all those? Humility, only place, and gain courage. Humility is not weakness. Instead, it's the only place that believers gain courage to face all their temptations and sins with God's strength. And as God gives us more grace, we realize that this world's seductive attractions are only a cheap substitute for what God really has to offer. How many of you are grateful He is preparing a place for us in heaven that we can't even begin to imagine? Isn't that something? But it's our choice. We can humble ourselves and receive His grace, or we can continue in pride and our self-sufficiency and experience His anger. How many of you know Judas did not have to die? He chose that. I don't know if it was pride, but that's probably where I'd be pointing my finger. So how do we discover true humility? How do we discover that? What does that look like? How do we become the kind of humble people that find the overflowing grace that God Himself promises us? It all comes down to this. Having revealed our need, James points clearly now to the way in verse 7. Therefore, anytime you see the word therefore in Scripture, it's there for a reason. It's pointing to something. It's reminding us of something that's been said. Therefore, having said all these other things, listen up, is what he's saying. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, the first thing you have to understand is the word resist. The word resist in this context is a military term. It's a term that it's like, now don't just stop it. All right? That's not resisting. Stop it. That's not resisting. To resist is preparing to do battle to make this stop. And that's what James is talking about here. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He don't like to fight because he knows he's lost. He knows he can't win. He's already defeated. He just hasn't received his reward yet, church. We humble ourselves before God by recognizing His friendship and His authority. Think about what it might mean to be Elon Musk's close friend. I mean, looking at it from a purely selfish motive, if Elon Musk was your best friend, you probably could ask him for about anything you wanted and get it. Right? So, what are you even getting at? I'll tell you what I'm getting at. Because if you're the friend of a king, things are gonna look good because you're friends with authority. Does that make sense? If you're the friend of the chief of police, maybe, in Myrtle Creek, maybe you feel like you can drive 10 miles an hour over the speed limit and just wave at him because we're buds. Right? And he has the authority. I'm just throwing stuff out there. his friendship and his authority. We humble ourselves before God and recognize he, yes, he's our friend, but he's also divine authority over our life. And so here's another fill in the blank. We enter then into a relationship with God, not as equals, but as a trusting servant. And although it doesn't specifically define the term, James here is really describing the life of faith. To serve God as an act of faith, as an act of love, as an act of devotion. Because here's your next fill in the blank. True faith responds to God actively rather than passively. True faith responds to God actively rather than passively. What's it mean to respond actively? What does that look like? To catch the ball? Okay. Somebody else? Pardon me? To be in prayer? Somebody else? What does it mean to respond to God actively by faith? Going and doing. What is it? What is passive? Just sitting on the back of your lap, floating down the creek. Right? He calls us to not just be passive, but to be active. So God then, although he initiates and he facilitates all that occurs between him and us, our involvement is never entirely excluded. Personal humility before God is part of living faith. It's part of a living faith. It's part of our walk with God. Satan knows that as long as he can stimulate human pride, he can delay God's plan, even if only temporarily. Let me just tell you this, though. As powerful as Satan is, his only power over you and I as believers is in his temptation. The only power that he has is the power you submit to him. How do I know that? Because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. The Bible says so. We can resist the devil, and he will flee from us. That's the word of God. That's scripture. On the other hand, a lack of resistance will practically guarantee ongoing harassment by the enemy. And once we have identified the devil as our enemy, then we need to understand who he is and how he operates in order to effectively resist him. The Bible says he goes around like a roaring lion. Doesn't say that he is a roaring lion. He'll try and convince you that he's a roaring lion. But he is not a roaring lion. If you ever watched Wild Kingdom, amen, old Marlon, Marlon and Steve, wasn't it Steve? Was it Steve or John? Jim, it was Jim. Yeah, it was Jim, that's who it was. And Marlin would set these things up, and then he would send Jim to go fulfill it. Right? Poor old Jim out there wrestling a 400-pound snake. Get him, Jim! And hold on! Jim's getting flopped around like a balloon that you just let the air out of. Am I telling the truth? Anybody ever see those? Lure these cheetahs into where this bait of meat is, and when the cheetah gets in there, shoot rockets with a net tied to them over the cheetah. Get him, Jim! And Jim will run out there and attack this cheetah that's tied up in this net. Are you nuts? They were paying him, they would have to be paying him good money. It's amazing. Those animals that Jim was wrestling with had real teeth. And when the lion roars, the lion's not roaring to let whatever, you know, the Wilbur beast is crippled. Wilbur beast. Yeah. Not Wilbur the beast. That's a whole different beast. When the lion roars, it's a signal to divert the animal into a waiting pride of other lions that's over there, and he hears the roar, and so he runs from the roar, only to find himself in the midst of his doom. And so when the enemy is roaring, just roar back. Because our roar is bigger than his roar. Our God is bigger than he ever hoped to be. Here's another fill in the blank, which goes along actually with exactly what I just said. The devil's primary purpose is to separate man from God. Again, going back to my illustration that I just gave, they don't go after the strongest animal in the herd. They go after the weak. They go after the stragglers. They go after the sick. And they go after the young. How many of you think that might sound a little bit like the enemy? Destined for destruction, the enemy wants to take as much of God's creation with him as he possibly can. We are God's favorite creation, whether you know that or not. Among the reasons we so desperately need the grace of God is that we are locked in mortal combat with an enemy that thinks he's superior to us, but he's not. He has power, but we have more power. We have to exercise that power over him. And we need the help of God. We need to be empowered by his Holy Spirit to resist the enemy's separating schemes and then draw us nearer to God. Holy Spirit, draw me. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me, David said. The commands that we are going to begin to look at are indeed the rest of this letter are literally footnotes on the above two statements. We're going to get into some of these things, but let me close with this. Both humility before God and resistance of the devil are required. Both humility before God and resistance of the devil are required. Amen. Starting in verse 8, next week, going to go all the way through verse 10. Really going to get after it. Amen. Any comments or questions? Well, ladies, tomorrow morning, 10 o'clock, right here. Friday night, is it Friday night's bunko night? Woo! Bring a friend. About what? Yeah. He is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. We were created for fellowship. We were created to give God praise and to give him worship. which is really what got the enemy in trouble to begin with, because he was in charge in the heavenly. He was the third archangel. There was three archangels, and there was Lucifer, there was Gabriel, and there was Michael. And Lucifer, or Satan, as we know him now, was in fact in charge of the worship of God and the angels. They worshiped him, and he got to thinking too highly of himself, and it cost him and a third of the angels. And God created man to give him glory and honor and praise and fellowship. That's why he's got a place for us in heaven, because he loves us. He's not building barns for the cattle. Yes, ma'am.
God said in his word, thou shalt have no other gods
before me.
But even though, of course, he meant Buddha and all the others, what are the other gods? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's anything that takes your attention away from God, that would be taking up more time.
Right.
Uh oh.
Uh oh. Don't give her a microphone. Right. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Don't give her a mic either. Yeah. Hey, let me. Let me rebut that, okay? Let me rebut that hunting comment that she made. God gave us dominion over the animals, church. He gave us canine teeth for the ripping and tearing of flesh, not vegetables. Just saying. It's easy. Let your air out and squeeze. Let's pray before we lose this whole thing. Lord, you are a jealous God, and rightly so. You gave the most valuable thing ever known to any man or anything. There's no way we can even put a price on what you paid for our redemption. When you gave your Son to redeem us, you have every right to be a jealous God. To say, those are my children. I want them, and I want their affection. Every father, every mother that's worth an ounce of salt would say the same thing. I want my child's affection and love and attention. And in reverse, they give to them as well. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you would help us to digest your word. I know I threw a lot of stuff out there, but God, help us to digest your word. Help us to understand what you're saying. Help us to lean heavy on your Holy Spirit and on your word and on your understanding. And Father, I thank you. I pray for the ladies tomorrow, God, that you would bless them. I pray, God, for every lady and every man that we've been lifting before you these last number of weeks, God. And I pray that you would just bless them. I pray for healing. I pray for Ralph, God, that you would heal his legs. Lord, I pray that you would be with Carolyn and her sister. We pray for Angelina. Lord, we pray for... There's just so many, God, that we've been lifting before you, and we just ask you to meet every need. God, yes, the firefighters that are out battling wildland fires, God, protect them, Lord. Protect them, oh God, I pray. Yes, Lord, we lift Judy to you tonight, and we pray you'd touch her and heal her body. God, so very many people need your touch. We just lift them to you tonight, ask you to do what only you can do. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen, amen and amen. Thanks for joining us tonight by way of the internet. God bless you. Have a great rest of your week as well. We'll see you on Sunday. Good night.